Thank you, John, both for that.
Whoa.
Let's try that again. Better? Can you hear me? All right, we're good. Yeah, what strange times, right? If you had told me a year ago that I would be putting on a mask and then walking into a bank, I would have looked at you like, you're a little funny. I don't think you know me. Here we are. So, wow, what an odd time to live, and yet what a challenging and exciting time. Every set of challenges provides its own set of opportunities, and so we need to look at things maybe in different ways, and that's where we find ourselves. Thank you so much to John for reaching out to me today, bringing me in, just saying, hey, you know, we need somebody to fill in, and you're the last name available on the list, so we'll take you. I really appreciate that. I've always enjoyed my chance to fellowship with you folks here. When John asked me to get him a title by Tuesday or Wednesday, I sort of brainstormed around a little, and I said, how about Finding Jesus? I'll figure out what I'm going to say later. But that sounds like a good title. I mean, don't we all want to find Jesus? So he said, that's great. We'll go with that. And so, great title, whatever it means. Now you'll find out what I meant by that. So I do want to talk about finding Jesus. And as those of you who've seen me present before know, I like to have a little epigraph, a word of scripture for these talks. And so I thought I would take this one from Mark chapter 8. And you can find parallel passages in other gospels. On the way, and by that, that means in the road as they were walking, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. Basically, nobody's really sure. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now that's an interesting question. Who do you say that he is? I'm going to talk about three things that people say when they talk about who Jesus is, or three things that they do. One of the things is fabricating Jesus. God, we are told, made man in his own image. Man tends to return the compliment and to make God, and particularly Jesus, in his own image. Finding Jesus. How is it that some people find Jesus where other people looking at the same Bible manage not to? And finally, it's not enough just to find him. Once you found him, you've got to make a decision, because he's not going to leave you the choice of just saying, ah, well, there you are. Well, that's nice. You stay over there. I'll stay over here. We'll manage sort of social distancing with Jesus, and we'll keep things rolling. It doesn't work that way. So first, on fabricating Jesus, there is among scholars a distinction. So if you read a lot of literature about the historical Jesus, you will find that they make this distinction between the Jesus of history, that's the real one, and the Christ of faith, that's the thing that all of us simple people think Jesus was. But really, the historical Jesus was very, very different from the Christ of faith. There's this vast difference between what simple Christians believe and what real historical Jesus was like. It's the job of learned scholars who know Greek and Aramaic and who study all of the evidence to tell us who the Jesus of history really was. My friend Paul Meyer, who was for 50 years professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, they called him the ancient professor of history by the time he was done. He used to say, this is playing what's called the Jesus game, and here's how he describes it. First of all, you take a really quick read through the Gospels, just so you can say you did it. Then you find some weird esoteric text that was written late or doesn't seem to have any close connection with Christianity, and you read that one really carefully. And then you sort of blend that together with the Gospels. And when you're done, if what you have looks too much like the Gospels, you lose. That's the rule of the Jesus game. So let's see how some smart people play the Jesus game. Here's John Allegro, born in 1923, died in 1988. He played the Jesus game. The book that he published in 1970, after 20 years of studying original languages, is called The Sacred Mushroom. I am not making this up. The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross. He argues that Jesus is really a code word for Amanita muscaria. This is a hallucinogenic mushroom that he thought lay behind those visions of the early Christians. Smart people fabricating Jesus in their own image. I have no doubt that Allegro knew what he was talking about, at least about mushrooms, maybe not about Jesus. How do smart people come up with that? Well, you see, it's a secret. The Gospels, he said, are written in a code. And you know mushroom hunters? How many of you know any mushroom hunters? Do they tell you where they found their mushrooms? No. Oh, see, so their secret too. Makes you think, doesn't it? Morton Smith died in 1991, one of the most irascible New Testament scholars and Semitic scholars. His book was called Jesus the Magician, Charlatan or Son of God, published in 1978. He argues that Jesus was a clever con man. He was a pagan trickster who pulled the wool over the eyes of Galilean peasants. Curiously enough, it turns out that Morton Smith was a pagan trickster, which he called secret, claimed he had discovered it in a monastery, took pictures of it, and then lost the original. This is the, like, dog ate my homework version of New Testament scholarship. And then claimed that this document was sort of a key to understanding who Jesus really was. So the con man says Jesus was a con man. The mushroom lover says Jesus was a mushroom. These are smart people. They know Greek. They know Aramaic. They know Syriac. How do smart people come up with all these ideas? Here's James Robinson, just died recently. He was a member of the Jesus Seminar. His book, actually it's a paper, and then he's got another book on the subject, is The Jesus of Q as Liberation Theologian. He argues that Jesus was a political revolutionary who preached a message of social liberation. I'm just going to venture a guess. I never knew James Robinson, but I'm going to guess that he was sort of on board with that message of social liberation himself. That's who Jesus really was. He was a political revolutionary. But Matthew Curtis Fleischer, who has written a book this year, claims that Jesus was a radical, nonviolent pacifist. But I thought he was a revolutionary, or a mushroom, or a con man. And it goes on and on. Jesus was, John Dominic Crossan says, a cynic philosopher. Barbara Thiering says he was an eccentric desert teacher from the Essene cult. Stephen Davies says he was a psychotherapist. Bruce Chilton says he was just a rabbi with a kind of an innovative way of reading scripture. E.P. Sanders said he was an apocalyptic prophet. You can go on and on and on like this. Does it seem like the smart people are having trouble getting on the same page about Jesus? My friend David Marshall has a nice metaphor for this. He says, when you see a wrecking ball swinging toward a building, and it hits it, and the wrecking ball shatters into 1,000 pieces, and the building is left unharmed, you kind of want to know what that wall was made of. If the smart people, the wise people, the learned people have so much trouble finding Jesus, why would that be? Why would they have trouble finding the real Jesus? I think the answer is that all of them have done one thing the same before they started. They decided who he isn't. They decided Jesus isn't the person presented right on the surface of the pages of the Gospels. So if the smart people can't agree on who the historical Jesus really was, maybe they're doing it wrong. So let's talk about finding Jesus. How many of you have in your house somebody who is the finder, the expert, the person who can find stuff? For my house, it's my wife. And she never misses an opportunity to explain to the rest of us what you need to do to find things, because we seem to need this explanation over and over again. So I'll tell you how to find things in two easy steps, but I'm going to have to attribute this to my wife because I am not the expert. I cannot find things the way she can find things. First thing is, if you want to find something, you have to look in the right place. Seems like common sense, but how many times does my wife say to me, think, where did you have it last? Right, you have to look in the right place. The second thing, though, is also required. The first thing won't do it for you. You have to see what you are looking at. Right. Voice from the bathroom. Tim? Yep. Come here for a minute. I'm like, oh no, I sent her to look for that. She opens the closet. She just gestures. Right there in the front, I'm like, oh, that's what it looks like. So maybe we can take a clue for finding Jesus, and we can look in the right place. And the right place is the four different memoirs of Jesus written by his followers and their close associates that we've got. Right? They're the only first century documents that give us a detailed life of Christ. How else would you find him than looking at what people wrote who actually knew him or knew his close associates? That looks like the right place to do it. And then you have to see what you're looking at, which is honest reports of what Jesus said and did. Smart people have trouble doing this because they've lost touch with normal reality. They've lost touch with the way that normal people who are speaking honestly actually speak to one another, with what it sounds like when people tell you, well, what did you do this summer? What did you do on your vacation? What did you do in school today? What happened at work today? You hear the way that they say these things, you know these people are honest, and you form in your mind a sense of what it is to get it right, a sense of what it is to give an honest impression. One of the things, and there are so many dimensions of this, I can't even go into all of them for you, but one of the things is that we find a lot of unnecessary details and unexplained references in the honest reports of honest, normal people. It's not all carefully crafted so that every little detail then has some significance later in the story. No, they just tell you what happened, and sometimes that involves stuff that they tell you for no other reason than that it happened. There's nothing heavy or literary or theological about it. It just is that way. Let me give you some examples, and I'm going to draw these examples from the Gospel of John because New Testament scholars have made quite a habit of trying to throw the Gospel of John under the bus. Even if they have the other three, John, well, John's weird, John's different. So let me show you some of these marks of normal reportage in John. John 1:46. Nathanael has been told, hey, we found this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. You got to come meet this guy. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What is that comment about? Oh, we never learn what that comment's about. It plays no further role in the gospel. You never hear anything more about Nathanael's comment or about Nazareth that would explain it. It's just there. Well, why does John report it? Because it happened. It's like, yeah, this is a snarky thing that Nathanael said. That's it. That's all you get. That's the way normal, honest people report things they actually heard. That is not the way that somebody writing a novel would fill it up. That's the sort of thing normal reportage looks like. Let's go to the second chapter of John. Jesus has just turned the water into wine, the favorite miracle on college campuses. And we are told after the miracle at Cana, Jesus and his mother and brothers and disciples go down to Capernaum for a few days. Do you remember what they do at Capernaum? Neither do I, because we're not told. It's just this little bit of Jesus' travel itinerary, and then the story moves on. That's what real normal reports are like. They're not highly crafted. Not every bit has to do something. And so when normal people, when grandma reads the Bible and she sees these marks of normalness, she doesn't have to be a clever biblical scholar who's thinking about Aramaic roots of these terms. She just sees that this is the way normal people honestly report what happens. John chapter 3. I'll just There's one of these in almost every chapter of John. John mentions a dispute between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew, and it's a dispute about purification, and we don't hear anything more about it. That's just sort of the occasion on which some people are speaking, and then the story moves on, and you never hear who the Jew was, what the dispute about purification was, what the answer to the problem was. It's just the occasion. He remembered it that way. Somebody saw it, recorded it, reported it, and that's the way normal, honest reports go. No mushrooms required. Go to the end of John. John 21, Jesus is making breakfast for his disciples who don't know he's there. He's on the shore. He's got a little fire over some coals going, and he says, have you caught anything? Peter finally realizes it's the Lord. What does Peter do? He puts on his outer garment, and then he jumps into the Sea of Galilee, and he wades to the shore. Why do we get this bit about his putting on his outer garment? He's apparently been stripped for work at night. Took off his shirt, working bare-chested. He's a big fisherman. And that's it. We don't get anything else about why he did it. It's not going to play some heavy theological point. It's the sort of vivid detail somebody would remember if they'd actually seen it. It's not the sort of thing that a first century author would be likely to invent. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What if he was trying to write a really realistic novel? I have news for you. The realistic novel was not invented until about 300 years ago. Daniel Defoe in Robinson Crusoe tried to create a novel that would seem like it was written by somebody who was actually there and to put in details like that. The fiction of the first and second centuries doesn't have that characteristic. That's just not the way they did it. There are many, many more of these. Just take all the numbers in the Gospel of John that don't mean anything, that don't represent anything except real stuff. Let's see. There are two disciples who ask Jesus where he's staying in John 1. There are six water pots holding 20 to 30 gallons. Those ones he's going to turn to wine. There are 46 years that the temple's been building. He mentions that the woman in John 4 had five husbands. Here's somebody who's been sick for 38 years. Something is 3.5 miles distance. There are four soldiers at the cross. Why are all these numbers there? Do we have to find some heavy symbolism for each one? That's just the way it went down. And John remembers numbers. Something is about 100 yards away. There are 153 fish in the net. These are just specific details that honest people might remember. Anybody know anyone who's really avid at fishing? Right? And you will be told until you're sick of it how many fish they caught, what size the fish were, where they caught them, how many more I caught than Bob did. Fishermen, they count their fish. Duh. You don't need a heavy explanation for this. This is just normal reportage. More details. Just to give you a sense of this, all you need to do is to open up your Bible, take out a pencil, and read it with some natural reluctance to attribute to Galilean peasants unlimited novelistic imagination, and you will find these things. The loaves at the feeding of the 5,000. Hey, what kind of loaves were they? John tells us, though nobody else does, they were barley loaves. That actually fits the season. The barley harvest would have just taken place, by the way. When the ointment was poured out for the anointing, the house, we're told, was filled with its fragrance. This is something remembered by somebody who was there. That's what real normal reporting looks like. The branches at the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're singing Hosanna, they were palm branches. Only John mentions that they were palms. When Judas goes out to betray Jesus, they've been in an upper room, all the doors were shut. Judas goes out, and it just says, and it was night. They've been in a room, there are lights in the room. Judas goes to leave, he opens the door, and there's that oblong of darkness, and it stamps itself on John's memory, and he records it.
Not because it means something special, but because that's how it happened. This is what honest reportage looks like. No pressure, nobody's looking at you. So this is the point in my classes where I say, okay, well, why don't you just stand up and speak for 5 minutes on the assigned reading for the day? I have never had a cell phone go off twice in one of my semesters. First time is good enough. That's it. I just want to show you more of this. I'm not going to go into details about this. I want you to think about the unity of the portrait of Jesus across the Gospels. And you can go and you can read for yourselves. But when you read it, you'll see it and you'll realize what normal people are queuing to, what they're picking up on. So, Jesus' methods of teaching. He draws illustrations from the surroundings. Lift your eyes up to the hills, they do, and there's wheat there. And he says the fields are ripe to harvest. The woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus asks her for a drink. He says, if you knew who it was, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water. He draws his metaphors from the surroundings, things people can see. His love of solitude. Jesus liked to get away from crowds. He'd have been right at home with us today. Like, he'll heal people in crowds, but then he likes to get away over and over in all of the Gospels. His use of object lessons in the Synoptic Gospels. He takes a little child. He sets it right there in front of his disciples. He says, this is what you've got to become like to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh. In John, they're all there at the Last Supper. Luke tells us they've just been arguing about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus takes off his cloak, wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes their feet. Object lessons. This is what Jesus is like. It's the same guy. His sarcasm. Really, Jesus is not meek and mild. Read Luke chapter 13, right? You guys, he says, the people criticize him. He healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Oh, terrible. He says, you guys will circumcise somebody on the Sabbath day. You will cut something off. I've made someone whole on the Sabbath. You got a problem with me? Later in Luke 13, oh, we got to go to Jerusalem. It's just not possible that any prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. We got to go to Jerusalem for that. Jesus is a sarcastic guy. His love of his friends, which comes up over and over and over. Jesus loves his friends. You find it in the Synoptic Gospels. You find it in John, where Jesus wept. So we can find Jesus if we look in the right place and if we see what we're looking at. But if we find him, will we follow him? That depends on how we react to what we learn when we find Jesus. Because we learn both what he did and what he said. And it's right there. You don't have to read between the lines. It's on the lines. We read about Jesus things that resonate with that great prophecy in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We find him in John 11 weeping over the death of a friend. I have a friend who lives in India, and his wife is pregnant. To get her to a good hospital, they had to travel quite a distance, and then, because India is under lockdown, under the quarantine, they had to go into quarantine themselves for 14 days. While they have been in quarantine, and they're still in it today, it's the last day, her grandfather died of the coronavirus, and she can't be with the family because they're in quarantine. Jesus knew how to weep when people died. His mental anguish in Gethsemane, as he's thinking of something that's coming, in it because he's some kind of masochist who likes to suffer. This is a great anguish to him, but he does it for love and his suffering on the cross for us. You know, Hebrews, that great sermon, which is a wonderful apology in its own right, tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. When we find Jesus, we find that his suffering gives us consolation. His preaching brings conviction. J. Vernon McGee, one of the old preachers that I grew up hearing on the radio sometimes, used to tell a story of somebody who said to him, you know, I don't know about all your theology and stuff, but I like the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, really? You like the Sermon on the Mount, do you? Which part did you like? The one about loving those who hate you? How you doing with that? The bit about anybody who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart? How's that working out for you? Oh, yeah, there's more to the Sermon on the Mount than the generic, sanitized, watered-down version that we get. I think some people believe the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus was nice, you be nice too. That is not the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sees right through us. He sees through our pretenses to holiness. In Mark 10, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, okay, teacher, what do I need to do? Well, what does the law tell you to do? Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. I tithe. I do all this stuff I've done from my youth upward. Jesus says, great. Here's what you need to do. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Oh, wait, no, I didn't really mean that. Yeah, right, you didn't really mean that. You didn't really want it. How much do you want holiness? Because Jesus is going to look right through you. He's going to see what you're not willing to give up, and he's going to say, that's it. If you read the Gospels and you see what you are looking at, you will be convicted. And finally, his teaching gives us courage. And this is a day, isn't it, when it takes some courage to stand up for the truth. Challenging times. People want you to say strange things about marriage or about gender. Some of you work in an environment where you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly the kinds of pressures to which you're subject. And Jesus tells us, Mark chapter 10, very straightforwardly, marriage is between one man and one woman. It's designed to last a lifetime. God created us male and female. Can I just give you a tip if you're under pressure somewhere to cave in on these things? Simply say that you stand with Jesus, that you're a Christian, you take seriously what Jesus says, and here's what he says. Let them attack Jesus. They will. But there's your anchor. If you need courage, here it is. Jesus teaches us things that allow us to have courage right now, right here, for such a time as this, in places where it's unpopular. I'll end with this, which should give us both courage and encouragement. Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's close in prayer. Father God, you have told us that if we seek you, we will find you if we seek you with our whole heart. Thank you for your word, and thank you for coming in the person of Jesus to live in space and time and history. Thank you for the record that we have of what he did and what he said. Help us to be comforted and convicted and courageous once we have found who he really is. We pray this in your name. Amen.